So Genesis chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 to 19. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And we'll end the reading there. May God see fit to bless it to each of our hearts today. I wonder, are any of you familiar with the musical The Sound of Music? Who's heard or seen The Sound of Music? Okay, you know the story. You've got Maria, you've got the Von Trapp family and the children, and it's quite interesting, and there's a lot of interesting songs and music and all those things. And well, at one stage, Maria is teaching the children how to sing. You know, they didn't really know a lot about singing, so she's got to teach them. She's really got to go back to basics. And so she teaches them through a song, and she begins with this. "Let's start at the very beginning." A very good place to start. When you read, you begin with A, B, C. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. Yeah, so you know it. And so what's the idea? You've got to start with the fundamentals. You start with at the very beginning. And so that's what we do when we come to reading, when you come to singing. But what about when it comes to God? When we want to learn about God, where do we begin? What if someone's seeking the Lord and they come to us and they "What can you help me out? I want to learn about God and about the Bible and these things." And so you give them a Bible, and what do you say? They say, "Well, you know, where do I start reading?" And we say, "Well, one of the Gospels is probably a good place to start. John's Gospel. I mean, John's Gospel shows Christ as the Son of God. It shows salvation through believing in him. In fact, John's Gospel specifically says the reason it was written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So it's an ideal book for someone who's really just learning the basics to get the foundational truths about Christ and about salvation. But then we could ask a question, why not begin with the book of Genesis at the very beginning of the Bible? Because Genesis reveals God as the almighty creator of all things. It shows the original creation in its perfect state. It shows the origin of man. It shows the fall of man and the resulting curse and many other vital truths in the book of Genesis. And so with that in mind, we could think, well, you know, yes, we could refer people to read, you know, start at the book of John, but why not also start at Genesis, or at the very least, the opening chapters, maybe chapters 1 to 12. Yes, read those chapters, get a foundation, and then read the book of John and all those things. Because when we want to start, we should start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Now, we're looking at the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And this creation account is unique when we look in comparison to the creation myths of the ancient Near East. And there's all these cultures, they have these ancient myths about the creation, but they're quite distinct from Genesis chapter 1. In those myths, One of the gods triumphed over a fierce and powerful beast that represented disorder, then fashioned the ordered world that people knew, and finally was proclaimed by the other gods to be the divine king over the world he had created, a position ever subject to the challenge of disorder. So it's a victorious god that gained supremacy over the other gods and over the nature, and that becomes the chief god. Obviously very different to what we read here. In the true account of Genesis, the one true God, eternally existing, did not have to overcome a mighty cosmic champion of chaos, but simply by a series of his royal creation decrees called into being the ordered world, the visible kingdom that his decrees continue to uphold and govern. It's unique. It starts with God alone, the eternal God, and he created all things from nothing by the word of his power in 6 24-hour days. And we've remarked, it's important to keep stressing, these are 6 literal 24-hour days, because there's challenges against this, not just from unbelievers, but professing believers who want to compromise the word of God and say, well, no, there is a place for evolution and there's a place for ages and the millions and billions of years, and they pervert the scriptures in these ways. And why are these 24-hour days? Well, here's a few of the reasons we've looked at previously. I'll run through a few of these. Now, the word for day, when used with a number, which is the Hebrew word yom, always and without exception means 24 hours. So when it's modified by a number, and in this case, you have day each time being modified by an ordinal number. So you have the first day, you have the second day, you have the third day. Because, you know, the word yom in Scripture can be a broader period of time, the day of the Lord. But when it has a number with it, it's a literal 24-hour day. And this is a grammatical fact here that we come across in the Scripture. So it is a normal day. Moreover, the Sabbath law given by Moses is based on the 6 days of creation, with God resting on the seventh day. And we find that in Exodus 20, verse 11. And that would be meaningless if the days were anything but 24-hour days. If the Sabbath day is 24 hours, then the rest of the days, obviously 24-hour days. In the fourth day, it mentions days, years, signs, and seasons, showing the normal system of time in operation. Days, signs, seasons, and years, and so on there. And so it's talking about normal time as we would understand it. And then furthermore, we have more proof that these are 24-hour days by the fact that they each have an evening and a morning. How could an age, if these days, as some people say, oh, they're just ages, not literal days, how can an age have an evening and a morning? And then, because it says in the if each of these ages has a night when it's dark, well, how could you have an age that is half the time light and half the time dark? It just comes to nonsense, doesn't it? And so you see, these and other reasons, we understand this to be literal 24-hour days. There's no reason scripturally or evidentially to say that they're otherwise. But also, as we mentioned there, each day is an evening and a morning. Now, we would say, well, a morning and an evening, but why is the order reversed here? Why is the day an evening, then the morning? Well, the biblical day begins with evening rather than the morning. You find when the Sabbath begins. When does the Sabbath begin? It begins at the sundown, doesn't it? It begins in the evening and carries through the 24 hours to the next evening where it ends. You see that in places like Leviticus 23, verse 32. And so you see that there. But also in the opening chapter itself, did the first day begin with light or with darkness? No, it began with darkness. You see there in verse 2. So God created the heaven and the earth on day 1, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so there's darkness there on that first day. And then God says, let there be light. So that would also lend support to the idea evening, then morning. So dark, then light. That seems to be the order there. But at least we understand when we read in Scripture, for the Hebrews and the Jews, the evening was the beginning of the day. Obviously, we don't regard that in our culture. Now, we saw previously how there seems to be days 1 to 3 are the forming, and then days 4 to 6 are the filling. And so they sort of have counterparts on those two sides. And each of the 6 days follows a specific pattern. So you see this pattern in each of the days, pretty much follows each of the days, little variations here and there. You have an introduction, and God said. You have the fiat, which is a command, let there be. You have the fulfillment, and there was. Then there's the description, and God made. You have the naming or the blessing, God called or God blessed. The evaluation, God saw that it was good. And then the terminus, the conclusion, the evening, the morning were the first day. And so there's a very repetitive pattern being followed through these 6 days of creation. So let's look at each of these days. And we've already seen in day one, which is in verses 1 to 5, you have, what do you have created there? The heaven and the earth, and you have light created there. So we understood that the heaven and the earth was just basically the universe and the earth, and it was unformed, it was void, it was dark. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he divided the light from the darkness. So we see that initial creation on day one, just those very elementary things there, the very fundamental things made, and then which leads into day two, which we will look at now. So day two, you find the creation of the firmament. So this firmament is an interesting thing because it's not something we probably talk about in normal speech, in our normal vocabulary. People sort of don't talk about the firmament so much. But it's a biblical word, so we need to understand what this firmament is. Well, the Hebrew word means an expanse and has the idea of stretched out. So when you think firmament, we shouldn't get caught up with the first syllable. Oh, it's something firm. No. It's an expanse. It's something that's been stretched out, been spread out. And furthermore, we get more understanding. It says in verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. So the firmament is heaven. Again, heaven is it can sort of mean different things as well, but we're getting more understanding about this firmament. And, well, this heaven, as we come to understand it, is what we would call space. So when you think firmament, the expanse, we think of the expanse of space. God is stretching out space here. The firmament is not a vaulted dome in the sky, as some people regard it, nor is it the earth's atmosphere, as other people regard it as well. Of course, the flat earth is, they think that God has put it, the earth is flat and there's like a dome over it, and that's a firmament. But that doesn't bear up in scripture or in reality. Now, what do we see in the difference between what happens on day one and what is happening here on day two? Well, on day one, God created the universe. And on day two, it seems God stretched out the expanse of space, which would contain all the heavenly bodies. Okay, and so he's, maybe you get on your phone or something and you pinch that and you stretch things out. It's like God, he stretched out the expanse of space as further than we can even imagine the size of the universe. All right, and so that helps us to understand. Now, when you come down to verses 16 and 17, we see more about the firmament there. This is on day four. Look at verse 16. God made two great lights. So he's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So where are the sun, the moon, and the stars? They're in the firmament. All right, so where are the sun, moon, and stars? They're in space. They're in that second heaven, as we might call it. And so that helps us, again, to understand that the firmament is space. Well, okay, that's fair enough. What's the big deal? It gets more complicated when we bring these waters into the picture. So what else happens here on day two? Let there be, verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And now there's going to be waters under the firmament, and then there's going to be waters above the firmament. What are these waters? God separated waters to be both above and below it. Well, clearly the waters under the firmament are the waters on the earth. That's the waters on planet Earth, so that's fine. But the waters above the firmament are less clear. And there's debate over these things. And we're not going to be, you know, absolute or dogmatic about this. So creationists such as Henry Morris posited that the waters above were a vapor canopy above the Earth's atmosphere. And so some see it as a vapor canopy or as a liquid water canopy or even as an ice canopy that was around the planet Earth in the initial creation. And this is said to have produced a greenhouse effect on Earth, giving the planet a favourable environment globally for abundant animal and plant growth. So there weren't, you know, because of that, there wouldn't have been freezing ice poles at the North and South Pole. It would have been sort of globally, you know, just almost like a tropical sort of environment. And that's why, you know, they find all sorts of fossils down, you know, in Antarctica and the Arctic Circle of trees and of animals that, you know, could not live there in the present conditions. All right, so, and then the water canopy is then said to have fallen to the earth during the flood. Okay, so the windows of heaven were opened. The fountains of the great deep produce water. So there's water from below, there's water from above, this is during the flood. And they're saying, oh, this was that water canopy, the waters above the firmament. They fell to the earth during the flood, and you know, now you've got all the seas. Then, of course, the climate changes on Earth. You have these, it's a lot harsher conditions because of that sort of greenhouse effect is removed. And that's a very common theory, and especially from the, you know, maybe the creationists from a generation ago. But there's more people are sort of leaving that theory behind. And there's some problems with the canopy theory. Computer models indicate that a canopy of any significance would have trapped so much heat from the sun that life would have become unbearable. And, you know, it would have just been like just the whole planet sort of, you know, surrounded in plastic or something like that. And just everything sort of cooking with this sun beating down, and it doesn't seem to really add up when you run it through the systems and that. But then, you know, that's a scientific view. But then I think there's more serious biblical issues with the canopy theory. If the firmament is space, then the waters above the firmament must be beyond space. You see how we pointed out, you know, where are the stars? They're in the firmament. So if the waters are above the firmament, that couldn't really be a canopy around the globe of the Earth, could it? Now, an objection to that from the canopy people would be verse 20. See verse 20, it says, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly and moving the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. They say, see, the birds fly in the open firmament of heaven. Well, fair enough. But also, and if you've got a King James Version with marginal notes, which I have, mine also says in the margin, it says Hebrew, face of the firmament of heaven. And that can actually be read where it says fly in the open firmament, it can be fly before the face of the firmament. So not necessarily in the firmament, but before the face of it, which would make sense if the firmament is space. They're flying in the sky, in the atmosphere, the first heaven, but they're before the face of the firmament. So that's how we would sort of answer that. But here's another issue with the canopy theory. Let me read to you Psalm 148, verse 4. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Waters that be above the heavens, not were. Psalms are written thousands of years after the flood. Remember, the idea is that the vapor or the water canopy fell to the earth during the flood. But here the Psalms are saying, no, there's still waters above the heavens. So what do we make of that? Well, then you come to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, it says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And then in Revelation 15, verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, etc. What's this sea of glass? Is it like a crystal or a hardened or an ice water-based sea? We don't know. There's a lot of questions there, isn't it? It's not clear what precisely the waters above the firmament are, but it would seem to indicate that they are waters at the edge of our universe, possibly even in the third heaven where God dwells. That's where I've come down on the issue. If you want to believe in a canopy theory, that's fine. I'm not going to separate over that. But I think there's too many issues with the canopy theory. And when you look at, and I've read sort of different creationist, these experts on creation and that, they are moving away from it. Even people, some of these creation scientists who formerly, 10, 20 years ago, taught the canopy theory, they're saying, there's too many problems with it, and they're moving to other explanations of what these waters above the firmament are. All right. So, but anyway, at any rate, you know what the firmament is, and we have some ideas what the waters above the firmament are. So there's day two. You have the creation of the firmament. Let's look at day three, verses 9 to 13. You have the dry land, the seas, and plant life. All right, so here you have the gathering of the waters and the appearance of land. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So prior to this, the entire earth was covered in water. We see that in the opening verses there. God apparently raised up parts of the earth so that the higher ground emerged from the waters, creating dry land. And then the earth would later undergo great topographic change during Noah's flood. So there's great upheavals during the flood, and mountains were formed and high mountains and everything in the flood. But here it seems earth land emerges out of the water. Now in Job 38, I'll read you some verses from Job 38, reading from verse 4 to 11, where God sets the bounds for the oceans. And here is the Lord speaking to Job, asking all these questions. And he displays his great might and his power in the creation and his governance over the creation, and to show that God is all powerful over all things, even over Job's situation. But here's some of these questions that he poses in Job 38 from verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of her womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And you see that in poetic language, God is saying, water, you stop here. This is your bounds. And he set the bounds of the waters. No man could do that. Only God can do that, and because he commands all these things. And so there, this is the time he sets the bounds for the oceans. And then in verse 10, he named the earth and the seas. Again, we talked last week about God, him having the right to name things. And his naming of all these things in his creation demonstrates his authority over them, because he's creator, and his purposes for them. A name denotes purpose. And so he has authority, he has purpose for the earth and seas. Now, here's something just as an aside, which is not found in Genesis 1, and a question that comes up. Well, when were the angels created? So someone might say, well, they were created before Genesis 1, verse 1. And so at some period, way back in eternity past, God created the angels. No, couldn't it happen? No, not true. At Genesis 1, verse 1, there was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Then the creation of created things began at Genesis 1, verse 1. So now But when were they created then? Well, they're not mentioned in Genesis 1, but Job 38, verse 7, which I just read, indicates that they were present and rejoiced when God established the dry land and set the bounds for the seas. So this is, again, in day 3, Job 38, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so it seems like they're the hosts of the angels. And that would include Lucifer, all the cherubim and seraphim, and the archangel Michael and Gabriel, and all the hosts of the angels, innumerable angels, and that beholding God, he's forming the dry land. And what do? They sang and they shouted for joy. What a scene. What a picture. So that seems to be... So this took place on the third day. So therefore, the angels must have been created by the third day or on the third day because they're there present, according to Job 38, verse 7. And we know they were created during the creation week as all created things, both in heaven and earth and in the sea, were created in those 6 days. Exodus 20, verse 11. This is a key verse. You should memorize this. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. So everything that's in heaven, earth, and the sea, the angels are in heaven, right? And he says all that are in the heaven were made in those 6 days. So that's just, you know, if it comes up, you know, in a conversation or something, when were the angels created? When was the devil created? Well, he wasn't the devil at that stage, which means, you know, who's the opposer of God. He became the devil when he fell. But at this stage, and we know at the end of the creation week, everything was very good, so he hadn't fallen by the end of the week. But it seems they were created early in the creation week, put it that way. So you have the separation of the earth and the seas. And then in verse 11, the creation of plant life. And God describes it both in 11 and 12 in a threefold division of this plant life. There's the grass, there's the herbs, and there's the trees. So it makes, and that's a natural distinction that is just logical. We see the different types of plant life, and we can see that those categories quite clearly. Let me quote Henry Morris. The three are intended to cover all types of plants, and these are the most obvious comprehensive categories. The term grass is intended to include all spreading, ground-covering vegetation. Herbs includes all bushes and shrubs. Trees includes all large woody plants, including fruit-bearing trees. All right, and so you see that there. But it also notes about, it says about these plants, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And it also said that the yielding seed, the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. Again, you see this idea that God has created these plants with the ability to reproduce. And it's a marvelous thing. You think about these plants, and they produce a seed, and it has all the components to replicate itself. It has all that DNA. It's programmed to, in the right conditions, that seed falls to the ground and it will produce another plant of the same type. Marvelous thing. We don't wonder about these things enough, about the wisdom of God that made them. We just, you know, we see it happen so often. And so in this, when God has made the grass and the herbs and the trees yielding fruit, we see that the creation was made mature with an apparent age. Trees fully grown, bearing fruit. And so God didn't just throw seeds on the ground and we have to wait a few months for them to grow and to mature. No, everything's there ready to go. When you come to Genesis 2, there's the fruit already on the trees. So this is helpful for us to understand. God made the creation with an apparent age. The animals were made with, you know, mature. Adam and Eve were made mature. They weren't formed as babies and had to grow up. And so this, we see that the trees were likewise done like that, already grown, as it were. And so, you know, people ask, well, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, it was the chicken, wasn't it? You know, and so that's very clear. It's not a great riddle. It's very simple if you just read Genesis. Now, Furthermore, nature produces after its kind, a scientific law that refutes the myth of evolution. This is what God says. This is God, how God set it up. This is exactly what we see in nature. You know, the apple tree produces what? Apple trees after its kind. The apple tree doesn't produce an orange tree because God said each will produce after its kind. And a kind of plant or an animal life may produce many varieties within its own kind, but never produces a different kind of life. So after its kind, this is repeated over and over 10 times in Genesis 1 in relation to both the plants and to animals and humans. So we see this idea of after its kind. The evolutionist says, no, things can reproduce, you know, different kinds and different species. That doesn't happen by observation. It can't happen because that's just not how it works, and God said it doesn't work that way. You can get many variations. You know, think of all the different breeds of dog. You know, you get the big ones, the small ones, such a range, and yet they're all dogs. And they all really came from an original dog. Okay, so it should be very clear to us. Now, let me quote Henry Morris again. Implanted in each organism was a seed programmed to enable the continuing replication of that type of organism. The modern understanding of the extreme complexities of the so-called DNA molecule and the genetic code contained in it has reinforced the biblical teaching of the stability of kinds. Each type of organism has its own unique structure of the DNA and can only specify the reproduction of that same kind. All right, and so here we have the creation of plant life on the third day on dry land. And contrary to the theory of evolution that claims life emerged from the waters in some sort of primordial soup, God shows us that life began on the dry ground. And it's, again, just refutes, overturns all these foolish theories of evolution. And so God had to make all these things. Life cannot come from non-life. There's this theory of the evolutionists called abiogenesis or abiogenesis. That means that life can just spontaneously, by chance, come from non-life. It's absurd. It's unscientific. Yet how do they explain the Big Bang and all this non-life eventually turning into life? They have to come up with these absurd, unscientific theories. And we know it's wrong, and the Bible shows it's wrong. No, God had to create life, and that's what he did. He did that on day three with plant life, the dry land season plant life. Well, let's continue, and we'll look at day four. Day four, you have the sun, moon, and stars in verses 14 to 19. So God said there in verse 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." All right, so he's creating lights in the heavens. Notice a similar language to verse 3. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." Verse 14, "Let there be lights." Let there be lights. God formed the great heavenly bodies to give light upon the earth. Let there be lights. So we think of the purpose of these lights. Obviously, they're to light the world and to give us light and so forth. But it talks about these things. And we need to recognize that all of the stars and planets were created in relation to the earth and mankind. Where's the great focus here of God's creation? It's earth. And so, but God's creating all these other things, stars, faraway galaxies, but it's all in relation to Earth. It's not they're the focus now, no. Earth is still the focus, and he creates them in relation to the Earth. You see that, what a marvellous thing. The vastness of the universe, yet God, his regard is towards this planet and towards particularly mankind. What is man that thou art mindful of him? It just boggles the mind. And yet all the vastness is in relation to the earth and mankind. Contrary to pagan astrology, which says man is in subjection to the power and influences of the hosts of heaven, no, all these things were made for us, not us for them. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 and 2. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. You know, they, people read the star signs and this, whatever they call it, and they look up to see what the zodiac is saying and what the future is holding from the stars. And then you have all these people get on the internet and, oh, next thing there's a comet or there's some eclipse happening, and people start losing their minds, and then there's a solar flare happening, and they get dismayed. Like, what's going to happen? You know, and there could be an asteroid coming to split the earth in two. See, that's the heathen. We are commanded, in fact, as I just read there in Jeremiah 10, to not learn their way, not learn the way of the heathen, and not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. We're different to the heathen. So you stay away from all that nonsense, and it seems to be proliferating with the internet and all these people just making all this ado about what's happening in the heavens. No, we're not dismayed. Okay, so there, but they are for signs, it says there. It says, let them be for signs. And so God said, these heavenly bodies are for signs. Now, the astrologers, they acknowledge they're for signs, but they have, under the influence of Satan, they've perverted the significance of the stars for evil. So they know they're for signs, but they use them wrongly for occultic and demonic purposes. Isaiah 47, verse 13, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. These astrologers, they go way back to the ancient times. The Babylonians were right into astrology and all these things. They built these ziggurats and to observe the stars. And God says, no, they're not for that type of sign. Now, well, what type of sign? Well, that term sign is used later on in reference to the plagues upon the Egyptians. So God sent those plagues as signs to teach something. To teach what? That God's power and wisdom was far greater than Egypt's gods. And they were displaying God's power, his glory, that he is greater than any god. And he says they're signs. And I think there's a similar significance to these heavenly bodies. When God says they're for signs, well, surely the greatest sign, this is the greatest sign that the sun and moon and stars can convey, that God is glorious, majestic, and powerful. That should be what the sign that the stars teach us. When we look up at the heavens, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And they're a sign to us that God is glorious, God is almighty. What a sign. Romans 1 speaks about the creation. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even what? His eternal power and Godhead. So we look at the creation, especially we look at those stars, we say, this is a powerful God. He's the eternal, powerful God. What a sign there. We also see throughout Scripture that God does use the heavenly bodies as signs at different times. Remember, there was a star that was a sign of the coming of Christ, and the wise men from the east, they followed what? They followed that star. We've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him. That was a sign to those men. And the stars and the heavenly bodies will provide signs of the return of Christ. Listen to Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You read in Revelation, during the tribulation, great upheavals, not just on earth, but even in the heavens, and stars falling from heaven, asteroids coming, hitting the waters, all sorts of things. So God is going to use them particularly in the end times. So they're signs, but it also says there in verse 14, and for seasons and days and years. for seasons and days and years. God created the days and seasons to regulate man's earthly existence. And so he's set these things, he's set up the order and all the function of all these heavenly bodies, and they regulate the days and the seasons and so on and years. The sun and moon affect vegetative growth on earth. Deuteronomy 33 verse 14, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon. And so, you know, with no sun, you know, you don't get any plant life, you would have no vegetation. People know the importance of the sun, of photosynthesis, all those things for plant life. And you see these things. So now, as in verse 4, we saw God divided the light from the darkness. Well, in verse 18, it says that the God, and to divide the light from the darkness. So you see a repetition there. And as we saw previously, there's spiritual significance. Morally and spiritually, God intends there to be a separation between light and darkness, good and evil. God divides these two things. And God has shown us what is good and what is evil through the law and through conscience. God has written in his moral law, this is righteousness, and any violation is unrighteousness. That's evil. But he's also given us a law in our hearts. Every person has conscience. And people, even who haven't heard the Ten Commandments, they know inherently it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal. Now, they try and suppress that conscience and all the rest of it. But the point is, who divided light from darkness? God did. God is the one who says, this is light and this is darkness. Man cannot divide light from darkness. You know, man makes his laws and say, well, yeah, we say this is right and this is lawful and this is unlawful. What a mess we're in, because man has said, no, we're going to say what is good and what is evil. You've got all this depravity, all this wickedness, all this LGBT filth. And they say, oh, this is light, this is righteous now. God says it's wicked, it's abomination, because he divides light from darkness. He says what is right and what is wrong. And he is the moral arbiter of the universe. So, and then thinking about the purpose of these things, the sun and moon and stars rule over the day and night. It's interesting language, isn't it? In verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And this idea of ruling, of this authority that God has given them, this shows God's perfect order. Everything is created for a purpose. And I mean everything. And you say, well, yeah, but there's some evil people in this world. There's some really wicked people. God made them for a purpose. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God has a purpose for Stephen Miles. He has a purpose for Anthony Albanese. And all these wicked people who are doing the most wicked things in this world, he's created the wicked for the day of evil. But he's created all things. And he says, you're going to rule the day, you're going to rule the night, sun and moon. And this shows God's designated authority. God has ordained authorities and hierarchies in the natural realm, in the angelic realm, and in human society. We see that in the state, the family, and in the church. God says there's going to be rulers, and there's going to be those who are ruled by those rulers. And likewise, from the very outset of the creation, he says there's going to be rulers in the creation, sun and moon. The perfect, unwavering rulership of the sun and moon should be patterns for all other rulers to follow. If only our rulers did obey God like the sun and the moon do, unwaveringly. I mean, the sun does his job so perfectly. We know the exact minute the sun is going to rise tomorrow and when it's going to set. And the same with the moon. We know the whole phases of the moon because they do their job perfectly as God ordained them to rule the day and the night. And so God sets up these rulers at all these different levels. But God is the ultimate sovereign ruler over all other rulers, including the sun. Anyone know what happened in Joshua chapter 10? Sun stood still. Yeah, this son that we think this nothing could stop this sun, and nothing could stop it shining. And Joshua, you know, they're fighting against the Amalekites, and the day's wearing on. They need more time, and God stopped the sun. He made the day longer. Because why? Yes, God has made the sun to rule the day, but God is a higher ruler, and he is sovereign over his creation. What power. Now, when we read this creation account, it seems God seems to be deliberately challenging any notion of deifying or worshipping the sun and moon. You see some of this in some of these points. They are created on the fourth day, not the first day. You think something so important as the sun, that should be one of the first things that are made. No, he waits until the fourth day before the sun is even spoken into existence, and the moon and the rest of it. And there was light before the sun. The sun is not the first light. No, God spake light on the first day, didn't he? And even the names sun and moon are not used here. That's curious, because he's naming other things. He's naming day and night. He's naming the earth and the seas and other things. But he doesn't say, and he called the light sun. He didn't even name them. They're not used. And in fact, the Hebrew terms for sun and moon are the names of pagan gods. God avoids using them at all. He just says there's a light to rule the day, a lesser light to rule the night. And yet, what does man do? Worships the sun, worships the moon, worships the host of heaven. What foolishness. But you see here, the way God sets this up, the order and the language, God says, no, these are not to be worshipped. And then also, it's worth remarking on where it says there at the end of verse 15, he made the stars also. And notice in italics, he made. So it's really just the stars also. It seems the greatest understatement to describe the creation of all the stars in the universe with such brevity. I mean, the vastness and the amount of stars there, we don't know how many stars there are. We've got really no idea. In the observable universe, there is estimated to be about 10 billion galaxies, and each galaxy has on average about 100 billion stars, which equates to about 1 billion trillion, or 10 to the power 26, I think it is. Anyway, it's a big number. It's a big, big number. And we can't, it's so big we can't comprehend it. Oh, 10 to the power 21, yeah. So we don't know the number of the stars, but God does. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names, Psalm 147, verse 4. And it just says, oh, he made the stars also. Now we think of our sun, which is one of those multitude of stars, innumerable stars. This is the star of our solar system. You think of just this great ball of energy. It is comprised of plasma, a superheated type of matter created by nuclear fusion. There's a continual nuclear fusion reaction going on in the sun the whole time, in the core of the sun. Hydrogen atoms are forced together under enormous pressures. This causes the hydrogen atoms to fuse and become helium atoms, creating a chain reaction that emits incredible amounts of energy. And so this is the sun creating all this energy. The energy produced by the sun in 1 second is about 3.8 by 10 to the power 26 joules, which is about 650,000 times as much energy the Earth consumes in a year. That's 1 second on the sun. You know, the energy in the sun is astronomical, literally. It's mind-boggling. We can't conceive the energy in it. And God just, he made the sun. He just made it on day four, and he made the stars also. All these other suns, and some of them are far bigger than our sun. And they're just the size of these stars in the universe. But what does it tell us? It tells us that our God is almighty. Almighty. So what do we make of this? Well, we think about these God's creation of these heavenly bodies, and the heavenly bodies glorify God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But do I? do I glorify God? They were created to glorify God. So was I. So were you. The question is, are you fulfilling your purpose? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Will I come to church and glorify him there? Yes, you should. But you should also glorify God when you're sitting down to eat, in your workplace, when you're laying down, whatever you do, your whole life, whatever you do, the big things, the small things, is to the glory of God, not for the glory of self, not for self-gratification. And you should ask yourself before going to any activity, before engaging in anything, does this glorify God? And if not, you should question, should you be engaged in it? You know, God set the course of the sun and the moon. Well, so he sets the course of our lives. They follow their course and they do what they're commanded to do. Well, so should we. Whereas the sun and moon obey their Lord, how often do we deviate from the path he sets for us? We could learn a lot from the obedience of the sun and moon. And we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble when we fail to obey our Lord. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Just like he directs the sun and the moon, if we trust in him, if we stop leaning to our own understanding, just trust in him, commit our ways to him, acknowledging all our ways to him, he shall direct our paths.